Father, there are so many voices, and there are so many things that we hear. We pray that we would hear your voice this morning, and that our choices would honor you. I pray that you would cause us to think deeply about what your Son says to us, and that we would respond in a way that honors you. I think of some this morning who are going through particular times of need, and we entrust them to you. I pray for those who've known the loss of a parent, for Bruce Humphrey and the passing of his father, for Ray Gonzalez and the passing of his mother. We entrust those families to you. We know that there's many others of us who are dealing with the brokenness of human life. I think especially of the need of Jan Miller's niece and her little baby that was taken by her mentally distressed father and you know the need for that baby to be found and brought back today. So I entrust that family to you. We thank you that you read our hearts, and we entrust them to you. Help us to hear Jesus. In Christ's name, amen. About 4 centuries before Christ, Alexander and his armies came sweeping out of Greece and began to penetrate, ultimately going all the way through the Middle East, through Persia to India. And the story's told that along the way, they came to a highly fortified walled city. Alexander surrounded it, sent an envoy in to demand the surrender of the city, and he was met by incredulous laughter by the king of that city-state. Why should we surrender to you? Look at our walls. If we allowed you inside, you could see our resources. We can endure any attack. You can't do us any harm. Alexander called his men back. He said nothing. Within sight of the city walls, there was a sheer cliff. And he gave a demonstration. He lined up a platoon in single file, ordered them to begin marching, and they marched right over the edge of the cliff, one after another, after another, after another, after another, and finally, after a number of men had plunged to their death. But the column had moved without hesitation. He called halt, and then pulled his men back, and had them stand in silence looking at the city walls. And the effect on the city and the dwellers who lined the walls to watch this was electric. There was horror and fascination, and then a kind of wave of fear swept over them. They suddenly realized it didn't matter how thick the walls were, and it didn't matter how deep the resources were. When you were dealing with people who were committed like that, you weren't safe. And spontaneously, they rushed out of the city to surrender it to Alexander. Now, there's no way of knowing at this distance how much of that story is true and how much of it is legend, but there is no doubt whatsoever of the power of commitment, that a small band of committed people can have power over vast numbers of apathetic people, that a group of individuals who have given over their allegiance and have given over their loyalty and are bound by a determination can have an impact out of all proportion to their numbers. The reality is that our society doesn't do much by way of commitment. Somebody said that we are information rich but commitment poor. We live in a self-fulfillment ethic. If it feels good, do it. Whatever meets your need. Will it work out for me? And that kind of attitude ultimately bleeds the heart out of every kind of commitment. It makes all of our relationships negotiable. I'll stay in this marriage as long as that marriage is meeting my needs. I'll be here in this family relationship, and yet it is doing what it's supposed to do for me. Friendships, businesses, political causes, spiritual things. But commitments matter. It matters to make them, and it matters to keep them. Commitments shape our life. Commitments ultimately make us have a life that is worth living. And no commitments are more important than the kind of life-shaping ultimate commitments, our spiritual commitments, our spiritual commitment to Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus was intensely realistic about what it meant to be a follower, and he was totally honest with people to whom he talked. He wasn't interested in hiding the costs. He wasn't interested in a kind of a salesman approach of a bait and switch, come on the basis of these promises, but now here's the bottom line, and this is what it's really going to be like in the fine print. When he approaches people, he approaches them honestly and directly. He's interested in people following. After all, this is the way of life. This is the way into the presence of God. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And yet to follow Christ is to deal with some very important questions. So we want to look at a passage this morning in which the Lord Jesus turned to people who were attached to him but weren't committed to him, and he addresses them in a way that, quite frankly, it seems almost intentionally irritating. Kind of feels at times like somebody taking their fingernails and scratching them across an old blackboard, if you remember the feeling. He puts it in a way that directly challenges some things in their lives and in our lives, even reading these words hundreds of years later. So I'd like you to turn with me to Luke chapter 14 this morning. And we want to look at verses 25 to 35 as the Lord spells out very clearly what it means and what is required in being his follower. We read in verse 25, large crowds were traveling with Jesus. And turning to them, he said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, this fellow began to build and wasn't able to finish. Suppose the king's about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he's able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good. But if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is fit neither for the soil nor for the manure pile. It is thrown up. He has ears to hear. Let him hear. There's not much doubt about what the Lord's central message is. In case these people had any hope of missing it, he repeats it three times. Cannot be my disciple. Cannot be my disciple. He cannot be my disciple. It's obvious Jesus isn't selling a program. He's not manipulating people into following him. He's not drawing them in. He wants intentional, intelligent, thoughtful commitment. Now we need to place it in a setting. In the previous story, he's just announced what it means to become a Christ follower. He said there's a party, a great banquet, and the invitation goes out. Everything is ready, only come. All you need to do is come. Eternal life, the kingdom, life with God, what it means to have eternal life and forgiveness, everything's ready. It's all been done. Just come. And that story, and the one that's going to follow in chapter 15, the famous stories of the lost things and how God the Father rejoices when a lost thing is found, reminds us that at the heart of the gospel is the message that Jesus Christ has done everything we need for a right relationship with God. A relationship with God is absolutely and totally free. It's all been done for us. There is no cost. All we need to do is accept the invitation and respond. And immediately following that announcement that all we need to do is accept a free invitation, Jesus turns and talks about counting the cost. And that may seem like a paradox. But you'll notice in verse 25 He is talking to large crowds of people who are traveling with Jesus. He's moving his way toward Jerusalem. And there's a large body of people who've become attached to him. They're in some sense going the direction he's going. But there's a difference between attachment and commitment. And while that's physically true, it's also spiritually true. They're traveling with Jesus. They're fellow travelers, but they're not followers. As long as their agenda intersects with Jesus' agenda, they will travel with him. But when his journey moves in a different direction, they will continue on their own. And he wants them to understand what it means not simply to be attached to Jesus, but to be committed to him. Paradox is that being a Christ follower is absolutely free. It is all by God's grace, and at the same time, it is intensely demanding. It's not unusual to think that way. I think about my marriage. Falling in love with Elizabeth and getting married to her was the easiest thing I've ever done. Falling in love with Elizabeth and getting married to her is the hardest thing I've ever done. I mean, it was easy. All I had to do was stand in front and say, I do, and I was married. And yet, understanding what it means to be married, understanding the role she's going to have in my life, understanding what the requirements are to be the kind of husband God wants me to be and she needs me to be, is something I'm still learning and only beginning to understand. It is a relationship that is easily entered and yet absolutely challenging and requiring the deepest and most significant thing within me. And that's what Jesus is talking about in terms of when he talks about being a Christ follower. To be a Christian is to follow Christ. It is to come to him and to come after him. Well, we're anticipating a bit. Let me notice with you in verses 26 and 27, the first thing that Jesus spells out are the conditions of being a Christ follower. He says, if anyone comes to me, and then in the next verse, at the end of the verse, if anyone comes to me and does not hate, he cannot be my disciple. I want to think about the word disciple with you a little bit. Because the essence of following Christ is a personal commitment to him, bound up in this word disciple. It's not an English word that we use very often outside of religious context, although sometimes we'll talk about an individual and we'll say, well, he's a disciple of so-and-so. But in the Jewish context, it had very specific meaning. On one level, it was used in secular circles to talk about somebody who was really kind of an apprentice. You would disciple yourself to somebody. You would come alongside. You would learn what they learned. You would live how they lived. You would watch what they did so you could be like them. And the idea was every disciple, when he's fully trained, is like his master. So we have, even in our society, apprentice electricians and master electricians, apprentice carpenters and master carpenters. We do it in medicine in terms of our intern programs. Although there, just like in the Old Testament, the idea was you're learning skills and development. In the religious context, the idea is you would disciple yourself to a rabbi. And you would find a rabbi, and if you wanted to understand God's way, you wanted to follow Torah, that is the law of the Old Testament and the traditions of the Old Testament. But you wanted to see them lived out in flesh. And so you wouldn't go to a school, you would go to a rabbi. And you would live with him and watch him and observe him. But your ultimate loyalty was to Torah and tradition. You would graduate from that rabbi to become a rabbi yourself. Now the Lord Jesus digs into that and pulls out the term disciple. At the heart of disciple is a word that in Greek means a learner. Somebody who is a committed learner who's coming under the authority of a teacher. But in Jewish contexts, you became under that authority so you could learn their way of life. It was the school of the rabbis that was more important than the individual rabbi. But Jesus turns it all on his head. It isn't simply a personal commitment to a disciple or to a rabbi for a period of time and then you graduate. Jesus calls people to individual commitment to him. You're not committed to the rabbinic tradition. You're not committed to a trade. You're committed to Jesus. You come to him. And so you'll notice in verse 26, if anyone comes to me. And that's the heart of faith. That the first step of discipleship is coming to Jesus in faith and trust and allegiance and saying, you are my Lord, You are my Savior. I entrust myself to you and commit myself to you. I will live as you want me to live. I believe you are who you claim to be. I believe you've done what you claim to have done, that you are God from heaven, become man, who died on the cross to bear my sin. I come to you in trust and in allegiance. But then you'll notice in the next text it says, anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me, come after me, cannot be my disciple. Disciple is not only someone who's come to Jesus in trust and direction, he's someone who's coming after Jesus in obedience and commitment and is allowing the Lord Jesus to set the agenda of his life. Christian life, at its most basic form, is being a Christ follower. He sets the agenda, he sets the direction, and there's a personal commitment to him that we never graduate from, we only deepen in our understanding. So at the heart of discipleship is knowing Jesus Christ in a personal relationship of trust and submission. Then he says, having spelled out ultimately the idea of personal trust and commitment, out of this idea of discipleship, he says, Christ following affects every single one of our personal relationships in life. And he says something that's startling. I mean, it must have hit that group at that time. Even though they could understand and put it in a framework, it must have hit them as a kind of blow between the eyes. And it does us as we read verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother and wife, children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, the Lord sometimes used language that's deliberately provocative. He is intentionally trying to startle us, to make us step back. I mean, he'll say, if your right hand offends you in terms of lust, if your right eye offends you, cut off your hand, pluck out your eye. Not saying that literally, but he's saying it to make us step back and think, you mean I've got to treat it that seriously? And he's talking here about our relationship with him. Now, after all, this is the same person who looked at a group of Pharisees and said, you scorn God's tradition. You take the fourth commandment, honor your father and mother, and you tear it to shreds by your tradition. God will judge you for that. So clearly he believed you were to honor your father and mother. He taught his disciples that the greatest need they had was to love God with their whole heart, soul, strength, and mind, and to love their neighbor as themselves, and taught the story of the Good Samaritan. He taught his disciples in the upper room, you are to love one another as I have loved you. He said to his disciples, you're to love your enemies. So what's this talk about hating? Well, I think we need to recognize that he's saying it in an idiom. That is a way of describing things. For example, in the Old Testament, Jacob had two women in his life, Rachel and Leah. And it says that he loved Rachel and hated Leah. But it's obvious as you read that through, that's exactly what Leah felt. Leah felt second. She felt rejected. She felt pushed out of the way because clearly he loved Rachel more. And the text doesn't mean he hated Leah, but clearly Rachel came first. Rachel was his priority. Rachel was number one. In Matthew, when Matthew tells this same kind of story, he doesn't use the word hate. He says to love more than. And he's saying that it's an issue of commitment. At the wedding vows I took, I stood in front, actually my father-in-law performed a ceremony, and I stood in front of him and looking at my wife and saying that leaving all others, I would cling to her only. And that was a statement of turning my back on every other relationship. Even my relationship, and as she said it to her father, Elizabeth was saying, Dad, you're no longer number one in my commitment in life. I am making another priority. And in that relationship of marriage, believing all others is what the Lord Jesus would talk about in terms of hating. You don't abandon your parents when you get married, except under dire circumstances. But you make it very clear there is a new priority. And that's what Jesus is saying. If anyone is my disciple, he needs to understand the terms of reference. I am God. I will accept no ultimate rivals. I will brook no competing loyalties. If you come to me, there are times in which parents are going to be hurt and wounded because they're going to see a loyalty to me that they don't fully understand in life. There's going to come a time when your brothers and sisters, there's going to come a time, even your own children, yes, your wife, no more than that, even your own life, you're going to realize that the prior commitment is to bow the knee and own that I am God. That's a fundamental choice. That to be a Christ follower is to say that the Lord Jesus must have priority in all my relationships. That my fundamental allegiance in life is to Him. Now the striking thing is, having become a Christ follower, He turns me around and says, okay, now that we've got that clear, I'm number one. I want you to love your wife as I've loved the church. I want you to love your husband in the same way I responded to my father. I want you to honor your parents in the same way that I honored my Heavenly Father and always do the things that please Him. I want you to love your enemies. In other words, having entrusted your commitment that I'm first, I want you to turn around and fill all of those relationships with a depth of meaning and a depth of understanding that now you're going to obey me. And rather than walking out on your marriage relationship because it seems difficult, I command you, go back in there and work hard on it. Because having made me first, now I say, you be a Christ follower in your marriage, in your family. Don't walk out on commitments, walk into commitments and invest them with a whole new significance as a Christ follower. But if we don't get that fundamental priority clear, the Lord Jesus is saying, we cannot be His disciple. Then He says, there's another issue. Christ following involves my personal commitment to Jesus above everything else. It involves and shapes all my personal relationships. It affects my personal goals. Anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me. Now for us, we don't immediately relate to that, but I want you to imagine for a moment you're living in first century Palestine. You understand immediately. You've watched it. You've watched people carrying their cross. They would carry what was called the patibulum, which is the cross piece. The upright pieces would be left anchored in the ground in execution places along main highways. And people would be sent out, nearly always men in the society of that time, carrying the cross piece. And they would carry them on their back as Jesus did on His way to Calvary, staggering under the load. And when you saw a person carrying a cross, you knew two things. He was a rebel against Rome. He was a person who'd lived with another authority, so that Rome viewed him as a rebel. And secondly, that he was on his way to death. There's nothing theoretical about that to them. They watched people who lived their lives carrying crosses. But in this sense, carrying the cross was all about doing the will of God, because this is not a journey to death in the physical sense. Because it says, anyone who does not keep on carrying his cross and keep on following me. Now, the cross here isn't self-denial. Now, I'll do without things for Lent. It isn't self-abuse. I need to hate myself and dump myself and make myself nothing. No, it's self-commitment to the will of God. It is the statement that the will of God is going to be the central issue in my life. And just as Jesus lived His life as a cross-bearer, doing the will of God and making that the central issue in His life, I'm going to live the same way. I make that choice because it says, anyone who does not carry his cross. It is a personal choice, and it is a continual lifestyle to live my life counting the will of God the supreme burden and concern of my life. Now, that all seems very theoretical, but there's sometimes where carrying the cross means I walk into my business life and I realize, despite the ethical challenges of the marketplace in which I work, Jesus Christ has called me to be faithful to Him. And part of the cross of commitment to Jesus Christ is to do things with ethical integrity when I'm surrounded by sharks for whom ethical integrity looks like blood in the water. It means that I maybe as a medical professional look at situations in this changing field, and following the way of the cross means that I turn my back on some things that may be very, very lucrative, because God has called me to walk a way of Christian compassion, which may not make much professional sense, but makes a whole lot of discipleship sense. Carrying the cross may well be that I move into a secular school or a secular environment rather than out of the comfort zone that I've lived in, and I say, I'm going to stand here and represent Jesus Christ and do the will of God, whatever the cost, because He's called me to this. It's a reminder that we're not called to comfort, we're called to obedience. Now, every meaningful relationship counts the cost. I've told you the story before, but it always strikes me as the epitome of this. I remember doing some premarital counseling with a very young couple. They had a child out of wedlock. They were in their about, 14 or 15, 16, somewhere in that age group, and we were talking back and forth, and I asked the girl, why do you want to get married? And they said, well, our parents want to because of the baby and all of these things. I said, no, why do you want to get married? What are you most looking forward to about getting married? And she said, well, I'm looking forward to having a room where I can grow plants. And I said, I'm not sure I understood that. Could you explain that? She said, well, I've always liked to grow plants, and if we're married and we had an apartment on our own, I could have a room and we could grow flowers in there. And I kept talking to her and realized that was as much as she'd understood of anything related to. And I finally ended up looking and said, well, I'm sorry. You're going to have to find somebody else who can perform this marriage. I don't think you're in any way ready for it. You haven't understood what's involved in this relationship. Jesus says Christ followers need to understand the cost. And He uses two stories. You'll notice the first story, and it's a rather straightforward one. There's no mystery about it. A man owns a vineyard, and he wants to build a tower. A watchtower was fairly common in that for watching marauding thieves and animals that would come into that area. It may have been another kind of tower. Whatever it is, here's a man who says, I need to build a tower in my vineyard. And the Lord says, can you imagine a man who just gets up one day, says, I'm going to build a tower, never sits down, never calculates, just impulsively begins to do the job, gets the foundation laid, gets all of those things in order, then realizes, I've run out of money. Now, unfinished building projects are something that if you don't drive around the Inland Empire for a while, it's not hard to find them. And sometimes it's not because people were impulsive, it's because the economy turned and other things, but many times it was because people acted impulsively rather than thoughtfully. And Jesus is saying, you know, you do that, and people are going to walk by in a small village, and they're going to look and say, did you see what Enric did? Look at that monstrosity. You have to talk to the city about that. I mean, he's gotten partway there, and it's been an eyesore for 3 years. He's never got that thing finished. I don't know. The guy doesn't have any business sense whatsoever. What is Jesus saying? Saying enthusiasm isn't enough when you become a Christ follower. You need to understand that to follow Christ is to own someone as Lord and Savior. It is to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is God who has authority. And following Him means that there's a certain signing over the right of certain choices. Your moral life will be different. Because if I know Jesus Christ as Lord, I will not use my body the way the culture tells me. I'll use it the way He tells me. My vocational choices, my financial choices, all will be different. Not a single relationship in life will be unaffected if I really say, I'm a Christ follower. I won't listen to the voices of culture. I'll listen to the voices of my King. And don't take that lightly. As a matter of fact, I think most of us are alert enough to know, if I allow the triune God into my life, there's going to be some renovation work. Jesus says, I want you to count the cost. But He says, I also want you to consider the consequences. I want you to consider the consequences if you don't follow me. He says, imagine a king, and he's got an army of 10,000 men, and there's a neighboring country, and that has an army of 20,000 men, and that king decides to invade. Say, now, if you're the king who's being invaded, and you've got your army of 10,000, and he's got an army of double your size, you better sit down and figure out where you are. Now, armies of 10,000 have defeated armies of 20,000. So it may not be hopeless, but more than likely, you are in deep trouble. And that army is on the march. And you need to consider the consequences of not getting rightly related to that more powerful king. Because if you're in the wrong relationship to him, when he comes and invades, you're in deep trouble. And the second thing you need to consider is, not only are there consequences of not being related to that powerful king, but you don't have forever to make the decision. He's on the march. He's coming. And if you don't get it squared away, it's going to be too late. And I think the Lord is saying in an indirect way, you know, there's a cost of discipleship, of following, but there's a consequence of not being a disciple, of not being related to the great king. And you don't have forever to make your decision. And he's talking to people who are going to walk with him to Jerusalem, who are going to shout as he went into the city, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And then a few days later, we're going to say, "Away with him. We won't have this man to rule over us." Because they haven't ever closed their hearts. They were prone to the sway of all kinds of other influences. And when it came time to choose, some of them had opened their mouths, but they'd never shut them on anything. And it was too late. And there's a consequence for not being a disciple. There's a consequence for missing out, not only on eternity, but all of the things God wants to do in and through our lives. So Jesus says, as a kind of summary of this, in verse 33, "In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple." I want you to notice very carefully the word. Jesus does not say, "any of you who does not give away everything he has." He's not telling us to give away our possessions. He's not telling us to give away our families. He's not telling us to give away our wives. The word is used, to give up, is the word that's used in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, or 61 rather, to say goodbye. And the idea behind the word is, I need to give up in the sense of saying goodbye and sign over the rights to Jesus Christ. That I take out a deed, as it were, of conveyance. And all that I am, all my goals, all my ambitions, all my possessions, all my relationships, I sign over. And the striking thing is the phrase says, "any one of you who does not keep giving up everything he has." Because I know that's the way my mind works and my heart works. I give it over and I take it back, and I give it over and I take it back, and I give it over and take it back. And Jesus says this is an ongoing entrustment of the things that are most precious and most valuable to you. See, being a Christ follower is an attitude to all of life. Jesus Christ owns that which is most precious to me and most significant about me. And he has right of prior claim. He has right of prior claim on my car. He has right of prior claim on my house. He has right of prior claim on my bank account. He has right of prior claim on my gifts and abilities. He has right of prior claim on my relationships. He has right of prior claim on my time. Any of you does not give up all he possesses can't be my disciple. And wherever you are, you're not a Christ follower. Now, once again, as I've experienced Christ and as I've experienced the gospel, the amazing thing is how richly he gives these things we've signed over to him back to us. But the essential call is to put our life on the line for the furtherance of his mission and his purpose. There's one last thing he wants to tell us. Having talked about the cost or the commitment of discipleship in terms, or the conditions of discipleship, and the cost of it, now he says, salt's good. And he's going to compare us to salt. Salt was extremely valuable in the ancient world. We still use the term salary And salary is from the Latin word sal, for salt. And a soldier was paid in salt. And we still use the phrase, a person's not worth their salt. And it comes back from the fact people literally used to be paid in salt because it was so precious and so valuable. They weren't paid in gold, they were paid in salt. Because salt was what you used to preserve food. No refrigeration, you use salt so that you could eat. You use salt as a disinfectant to purify things. You use salt for seasoning and tasting. You use salt in certain cases even for fertilizer. And the Lord Jesus is saying, you know, you're my salt. You're incredibly valuable. I want to salt you into the world where you're going to do good. In Matthew 5:13, he says, you're the salt of the earth. I mean, discipleship. Being a Christ follower isn't simply for our good, it's for the good of the world in which we live so that we can be a kind of seasoning to life and a preservative and that we can be a disinfectant morally and God can use us in the world. Discipleship's all about having a mission and a purpose and God using our lives in a significant way. But the Lord says, you know some of that salt you go to the store and buy and you pick out this and it looks just like salt in the marketplace? And you get back home and you break it up and you begin to use it and it's useless. They had a kind of impure salt in which the real sodium chloride was all leached out and it looked like salt, but there was no sodium chloride left in it. And he said, you know what you do with that stuff when you discover it's just phony salt? It's saltless salt. It's just apparent but not real salt. You throw it out in the ground. I mean, it's only good for kind of paving stuff. It's only good to walk on, or maybe you put it on the roof and you pave the roof, but it doesn't do what salt does. If you're a Christ follower, he's saying, if you claim to know me and yet you haven't made a personal commitment to me, you haven't understood your personal relationships in the light of my lordship, if you haven't understood your personal ambitions and goals in the light that you've signed off and you're a cross carrier and you're going to do the will of God wherever he leads and wherever he directs, if you haven't signed off on your possessions and said, I give up everything I have because I want to be your man. I want to be your woman. Lord, you set the agenda. You set the purpose. He said, you're salt with salt. I can't use people like that. See, behind all of this is not the desire of Jesus to rob us of significance in life. It's to invest us with significance in life. He wants to make us zestful, salty people whose lives have an impact and an influence for the cause of God and for the ministry to other people, a life that's effective in those hurting places in the world and hurting needy people around us. He wants to make us salty salt. And when he keeps saying, you can't be my disciple, you can't be my disciple, you can't be my disciple, it's not because he wants to withdraw things from us, it's because he wants to make something of us. And when we're following the Christ way, and we're walking on the Christ path, then all of a sudden we begin to realize the purpose for which God created us and for which Jesus called us. George Bernard Shaw, in his play Man and Superman, put some words in the mouth of Joan of Arc. And has her saying this. This is the true joy in life, the being used for a purpose recognized by yourself as a mighty one. The being a force of nature instead of a feverish, selfish little clod of ailments and grievances complaining that the world will not devote itself to making you happy. I want to be thoroughly used up when I die. For the harder I work, the more I live. I rejoice in life for its own sake. Life is no brief candle to me. It is a sort of splendid torch which I've got hold of for the moment, and I want it to make it burn as brightly as possible before handing it on to further generations. I think Jesus would have done the unlikely thing of saying, Shaw, you got it right. Only you got the direction wrong. It's not just living for some cause, it's living for me. Don't just be good for something. Be good for someone. Follow me. Give your life to me. And you'll discover that as you make the sacrificial commitment to walk the Jesus way, it's the way that leads into life and not away from life. All of the voices tell us that's too high a price. But the choice Jesus calls is to say, count the cost. To live under the authority of Jesus is no small matter. But consider the consequences. Recognize, first of all, you're dealing with things that are all about eternity. But you're also dealing with a God who wants to open up the way of life to you. And as I've said, life's like a funnel. It all depends which way you enter. Enter in the broad end and it narrows down. But enter the narrow end, the way of being a Christ follower. And it keeps opening up and opening up and opening up. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would speak to us. And the things we hear this morning might be indeed your voice to us. You know where we come this morning in our relationship with you. We've thought of people earlier for whom it makes a decision in the job they choose. For whom it makes a decision in terms of the relationships they feel free to enter. For whom it makes a difference in terms of the family connections and the family loyalties they live under. We acknowledge, Lord Jesus, that there's a cost in following you. But thank you for the privilege. I pray that you'll ingrain that on us. And thank you that the promise is that when we follow you, you walk with us. And we know your presence. As we now give of our physical substance, we pray that you would use it to minister in the lives of others. May it be a part of following you. And we pray that as we do it, that we may do it in worship, realizing that you are walking us through and that you are with us as we walk the way of discipleship. In Christ's name, amen.